morning I ask you to turn to the Old Testament scriptures, to Deuteronomy. The last chapter of the last book of Moses, called Deuteronomy. Chapter 34, let us hear the word of the Lord. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountains of Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is also in the mountain of Nebo, that is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. Now he's looking northward, and he's going to be turned westward and all the way around the circle back to the north. And all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah under the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zor. So the Lord takes him the whole 360 degrees. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulchre, of his grave, unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land and in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. One cannot overlook this scene when tracing the miracles of the Lord. After God's impressive displays of power in the translation of Enoch, the global flood, raining of fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring cities, except for Zoar, the Egyptian plagues, the opening of the mountain face, and the cleaving of the earth to swallow rebels, the provision of manna for millions for 40 years, the sending of vicious snakes, the healing of thousands, and the opening of a donkey's mouth. We witness this touching scene after some gigantic touches of his voice and hand. We come across a still small touch, a still small voice, and a gentle touch, a miracle nonetheless, though unspectacular but nevertheless impressive in kind. God came down and did an unnatural thing. God came down and did a special thing. You don't read about this anywhere else in the Bible or ever hear of anything like this in history. I think of Psalm 116 and verse 15 when I read this chapter. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. I think Moses represents the saints here. And the Lord shows tenderness. It's precious to Him when His saints die. You see, the Bible teaches that it's not just life that is ours, but death is ours now. The grave is ours. The skies are ours. The heavens are ours. We tread on very special ground as we read this. Again, never before and never after do we read of God doing this service to a man. Not even His son. Moses was not making atonement. He's not greater than Christ because God buried Moses. Moses was atoned by Christ. Christ had a royal birth that was visited by angels and magi, a very special birth that you don't see and you haven't seen since. As far as the Christ of God, the people of God is concerned. Christ had a royal resurrection and ascension, and we'll have a royal return in power and great glory. But in so many respects, He did not have a royal death and a royal funeral like we see here of Moses, the man of God, the representative, a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. As in a real sense, Moses was both prophet, priest, and king. Certainly prophet and priest. But Christ's death was ignominious and cursed because His death was an atoning death. He experienced the wrath of God in His death. Christ's death, though, changed the death of man from shameful to precious. It was Christ's death that caused God change His attitude toward the death of His saints, of His people. From cursed to blessed, from foreboding to foreshadowing, from horrifying to glorifying. It's a terrible thing to think that a person is dying a horrifying death, to wake up in a devil's hell and to have the point of enter the point of no return. Because of Christ, Moses could have the death that he had, the funeral that he had. Because of Christ, ours is the cross, ours is death and the grave and the skies. But the message this morning is a royal funeral for a saint. It's because of Christ's cursed death that we can have a royal death. A royal funeral. The world doesn't look much upon the death of Christians. They're glad for it. Many Christians die very silent, simple deaths. They're forgotten. But to the Lord, every saint's death is precious. It's the death of a king, a priest, a child of God. So as I see some aspects of a royal funeral that in some ways certainly cannot be repeated in every particular, yet I believe that the royal funeral of Moses has many aspects that can be applied to every believer who goes over the River Jordan, or as we see here, climbs a mountain of Moab, Pisgah, is able to look into the promised land, and then we die and enter there. Let us look at this royal funeral this morning, and I hope that the Lord speaks to our hearts and comforts us that even death itself is ours because Christ has removed the poison of the sting, if not the sting itself. Because He entered there and He rose from the dead. First, we see a suggestive place of worship, don't we? a suggestive place of death. A suggestive place of death. He was facing north. That's significant. We should be facing north. The Bible tells us that the throne of God is north. He was facing north, and the Lord let him look all around to see that, of course, all creation is the Lord's. And one day, the heaven and the earth are going to be ours. Mount Nebo, the top of Pisgah, literally. Pisgah was a mountain in the mountain range of Nebo, we might say. Aaron died in a mountain of Nebo called Hor, as we're told in chapter 32, verse 49. May I say that believers die on top of the world? Believers die on top of the world? The world has no sway. The world has no power over us. Do believers really die in a valley? Oh, he was buried in a valley, but it's a valley to us because there's a dark shroud and there's a lot of unknowns. But Moses' death is representative. He has heaven to wait for. Believers are at the top of the mountain. Believers are at the top of the world. And may I say, who walk with God. And there's a hope for a backslidden believer who's dying that he can be restored, but Moses represents someone who walked with God. Now, there's certainly some severity here. Most of his life was blessed by God, but the fact that Moses, a man of God, did something and needed chastening for it, how much more do I need the chastening hand of God? How much more should that be a fear factor for me? That God had to stop. He prevented Moses from going into the promised land. He chastened Moses for something that was very severe. Shall we escape the chastening hand of God when we do something severe that clouds His glory, that causes the people of God to be distracted from Him? Yes, death casts a shadow, but the Lord casts the light by taking us up the mount, Pisgah, when we're ready to die. General Jackson, as he was dying, said, "Let us cross over the water or over the river to the shade of the forest trees." You see, the believers that have the Holy Spirit to comfort them when they die are able to prevail by faith at the time of death, that they don't see darkness. They see light beyond. Oh, they feel darkness perhaps in their own situation, in the pain, in the suffering, in the attitude of the world toward their righteousness, toward their position. But the Lord gives them grace to see the light beyond, the hope beyond. Come up hither is the message to the believer. Not go down thither. Come up hither. What a message for us, as we are told in the book of Revelation. Our place of death may be a hospital. It may be a bed in a corner somewhere. It may be on a battlefield. It may be in an automobile. It may be in a rocking chair. It may be in a street. But it's at the top of the world because we know Christ. Because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You're that close to heaven. And heaven is how far away? How many light years? How many millions and trillions of light years away, and yet the Lord said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." We're that close, though it seems we're that far. Let us die viewing the promised land. That's the message here. He died on top of the world. I wonder, where are we going to be when we're dying? Are we going to be viewing the world and all its lusts and pride? Are we going to be taken prematurely? Are we going to be focused on the things of the world or the next world? We better prepare for heaven by living with heaven in view. Let us die viewing the promised land. And only the Lord can show us that. Notice what it says, that the Lord showed Moses. The Lord, it says, showed him all the land of Gilead. The Lord shows us. We need to be in this book. We need to be viewing heaven through this book. A suggestive place of death at the top of the world. But an honorable death because of an honorable caretaker or undertaker. May I say, secondly, Moses had an unusual undertaker. It was a heavenly undertaker. We're told in verse 6 that he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. Now, I understand that it's a little we have to be interpretive to say who is the he at the beginning of the verse. Is it Joshua? Is it a collective term for all of Israel? I don't think so. The Bible tells us that no one else went up the mount with Moses. You can almost see it in your mind's eye. From that point, they feel that from quite a distance around that mount, you can see someone walking up that mountain. And a lot of people in Israel could see Moses' lonely figure go up that mountain. Now, I suppose that there's a lot between the lines here. The last word that he gives the nation in his long sermon, you think my sermons are long, have you ever tried to read Deuteronomy 1 through 33? That's one last. I suppose you'd say, well, preacher, I don't mind you preaching 5 hours if you're going to die afterwards. But it would take you at least an hour, I suppose, if not 2 hours, if you read very slowly and deliberately for 33 chapters in Deuteronomy. But I don't read where Moses said, okay, now I die. And it was a sermon too, put me to death. It was such a long message. But his last words that we know are, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. What a message to go home by. Happy art thou, Israel. Oh, we could all give that kind of a parting message to our brethren and sisters. Don't be gloomy and doomy. You're kings and priests. You're saved by the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You're treading upon the adder and the enemies of the Lord. But I suppose that he may have said as he was leaving, it's time for me to die. And I suppose he waved as he every so often as he went up the mountain, for they were all watching him. I mean, here was Moses, the man of God, that had led them all that terrible time in the wilderness. I mean, there are three phases to Moses' 120-year life, the 40 years in Egypt, the 40 years at the backside of the desert, and 40 years in that awful wilderness. Epics in his life. But now, Moses, a man who didn't need glasses like I do, a man who didn't need canes like most people do at that age, Bible says his eyes were undimmed. He could have read little print at 120. He could have worked circles around me at 120 years of age. strong as an ox.
Still, like Caleb, going up the mountain. And I suppose every so often he turned around and waved to his brothers and sisters. He's going home. He's going to his long home. So no one else ascended the mountain with Moses. So we have to assume that the he is referring to the Lord himself in verse 6. The Lord that buried Moses. But not at the top of the mountain. He took him down into a valley. And this is fitting for Moses. He had a miraculous birth and life. And the Lord wanted him to have a finale, a miraculous death. What a miraculous birth that he had. It wasn't just the fact that they made a little boat that Moses survived, or a crocodile could easily turn over that little boat. He could have been found by how many murder-intended people who wanted an end of these pests, these Hebrew pests. How many other women would have been glad to drown the children that they would find? They could find a Hebrew male. Yes, it was a miraculous birth, a miraculous life. Moses' heart was turned by the Lord. Many mighty wonders that he did, as we're told here in this chapter. And it's fitting that the Lord gave him a miraculous death. And here's a man of war. And isn't it ironic? A man of war dying peacefully. And that's the grace of God. Look at David, a man of war. You'd think he would have died at the end of some sword point. But David dies peacefully. That's the way it is. Now, how many people have expected our former moderator, Dr. Pace, who's been a man of war, to have been picked off by now? How many times have they tried, villains, assassins, tried to put him away? But here he is, beyond 80 years old, a man of war that the Lord is certainly able to die as a man of peace, die peacefully. Perhaps you say, why was Moses given such an honorary kind of death? I think, again, first of all, that he's a representative of every believer who will die, as Enoch and Elijah are representative of believers who will be translated when the Lord returns. And so, the Lord is our undertaker. He watches over everything. He's the one that decides the time that we die. He's the one that oversees the death of his people. But I wonder if perhaps we can conclude that Moses may have been the most Christ-like person that ever lived. Would I be wrong to say that? Now, God is no respecter of persons. But we have to all agree that Christ-likeness has degrees in this life. Our goal is to be as Christ-like as a pardoned sinner can be. But where are we in that desire? Do we ebb and flow? I believe that you can look at one person or another and say, well, that person is, you can say with every Christian there's a Christ-likeness. But we all have to understand, we know of some people, we just say that person has more Christ-likeness. I mean, the Bible says there was no man meeker on the earth than Moses, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is meek and lowly of heart. In the Bible, we're told, tells us there arose not a prophet like him. We're told that the Lord knew him face to face. Now, I understand it's saying that God didn't speak to him in visions and dreams like he said to Aaron and Miriam. He speaks face to face. But B, it's representative. God is desiring to be face to face with every one of us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's our fault if we're not very near. It's not God's fault. It's my fault if I'm not as Christ-like now as I should be. And this is a challenge to us.
We have got to strive for more Christ-likeness. More Christ-likeness.
I mean, what did Paul say? Matt read this earlier. I didn't really notice it until I was meaning the end of the chapter, more in line with what we're considering in Deuteronomy 34, but it struck me. You know, how often we say, well, I've arrived a little bit, but look at what the chapter says. The touching brotherly love, you need not that I run into. The years yourselves are taught of God to love one another. But then he goes on to say, we beseech you, brethren, you increase more and more. Never think you've arrived. Strive for more Christ-likeness. That you walk honestly, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands, to walk honestly toward them that are without. And then you'll be ready to die. That's what it's saying. Look at the context. I know he goes into another subject that don't worry like the world worries, but look at the context. You're not going to be ready to die unless you're striving for Christ-likeness. I suppose he was the most Christ-like man ever to live outside, of course, our Lord Jesus, who was Christ. God was his pallbearer. God was his undertaker. God was his deacon, which was a word that was used of those who dug the grave. The word means in the dust. And God was the minister. God took over the whole death and funeral of this man. May I say that God attends to every believer's death. And you think of Stephen. Here was Stephen dying in the midst of all these rascals. But who was the one that was overseeing it all? Here was Stephen. Death was his. They thought it was their day. They had the day. But no, Stephen won the day. All these murderous people are breathing down his neck. And here's a man loving their soul. Loving his enemies and looking up into heaven and seeing Christ stand for him. Death was his. And even being able to pray. Now, how many of us really would be able to pray with 100 people around us wishing our deaths just stoned us all over our bodies, cursing our name, calling down God's curse upon us, being able to say, Lord, I pray, lay not this to their charge. I see the Son of Man standing in the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You see, God attends to every believer's funeral. It's just sometimes our sin clouds that view. A heavenly undertaker. God buried Moses. You know what a comfort that will be when it comes time to die. The Lord is calling for my death. The Lord is taking me up the mount. The Lord is ordaining this. He's the one that's taking my breath away. He's the one that's taking my soul out of my body and bringing it to heaven. The Lord is attending to my soul. It's good to store up these thoughts. The Bible tells us that the righteous man stores up knowledge, lays up knowledge. And it's good to think upon death. It's not morbid. I dare say we're not ready to live until we're prepared to die. That's when you're ready to live. That's when you really live. When you know, if I die, I'll be with the Lord. I'm ready to die. If you plan for death, you won't factor sin into your life, will you? If you know at any moment the Lord could take me home. We find, thirdly, a prophetic or a hopeful planting. It says, he buried him. I don't want to overlook that. I see burial in the Bible as precedent. It's a precedent that teaches us a precept. From Sarah to Abraham to Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Aaron, Joshua, David, Lazarus, Jesus, Stephen. They buried them. That's not just a fact. It is a truth. The Bible tells us that we sleep in death. Sleep is a posture. And even now, I don't know when the tradition started, they began to bury the bodies looking eastward. Uncle Fred is buried like this, right behind us. And he's viewing the east, the eastern sky. The Bible tells us that about the eastern gate. East is a place where the biblical Bible indicates Christ will come from. They're buried in a posture that indicates they're going to be raised from the dead. They're looking for Christ to come. You've heard of rebels saying, well, rebels either that cremate themselves and scatter their ashes that God can't judge them. Fools. Ignorant of the omnipresence and omnipotence of God. But then you read of fools that say, bury me downward. I'm not looking for a there is no resurrection. There is no Christ. There is no second coming. And so they're buried upside down. Or even those that insist on being buried toward the west. But Jesus is coming. This is an honorable burial. Burial is honorable. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I know that there are exceptions like Saul and Jonathan and the others, but their bodies were decomposing. It was an exception that their bodies were burned. Burning is for rebels. Burning is a disrespectful way of disposing of the body. Look at in the Bible where you have the habit of burning. It's judgment. It's indicative of judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, the 250 princes in Numbers 16, the 50, the two parties of 50, that Elijah called fire down from heaven to consume. There was no burial. They were consumed. They were cremated on the spot. Korah and all of his bunch taken down alive into the fire. The lake of fire. Fire is for rebels. Of course, we have the exceptions in the Bible of believers that were burned at the stake. But the precedent is burial. Cremation is a form foreboding of damnation. It doesn't give a gospel picture. I mean, it gives a gospel picture of judgment to purposely cremate. And I understand that we're living in a day that cremation has invaded the churches. And the attitude, I think, of most of the presbytery as well, we want to minister to the living, so let's preach it to crematories. I've had one cremation, but it was a lost soul's body that was cremated. But the day is coming, they say, that cremation might be habitual in the church. And I understand that we need to minister to those that are alive. But why? Why cremate? Is it just because of money? I called the funeral director in Springville, and basically it's only about $2,500, $3,000 more to cremate. If you, of course, use a rental coffin and you have a viewing. But why wouldn't you? I mean, the whole point, if you're preparing for your death, is, look, that's going to be an opportunity to reach my family. And why would you, if you're going to save money And if money's just the issue, okay, cremate, but don't have any viewing, don't have any rental for another, don't have any gospel for your lost family. All because of money. Look, we'll raise, if you're, I'm not saying there's someone in here, but if you're burdened for $3,000, $4,000, we'll take up offerings. So you can suggest to your relatives there's a resurrection, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you want to reach your relatives at viewings and in a funeral service, all for $3,000 or less. What do people spend? Buy a house and $3,000 is nothing if they like the house. But your death, which is yours, which you plan for like Uncle Fred to reach your relatives for a bit of money, you would rob the picture? You would forebode, give a foreboding of judgment rather than a foreshadowing of resurrection? You get insurance now to help you in that day. You can put a little money in a savings instead of preparing by the Christmas savings. You can put a dollar in a week so you'll have a proper burial. Burial is the foreshadowing of resurrection. And I understand that there's a lot of intrigue about this, not only because he was buried by the Lord, but because of the words in Jude. There are a lot of different opinions about what it means that Michael the archangel disputed with the devil about the body of Moses. I'm saying that this was a foreshadowing of resurrection, but when did or does the resurrection of Moses take place? Now there are some say that Satan's point was Moses was a blasphemer. Moses is in hell. You see, because don't forget, you've got different religions that they break off from Abraham. And so if they're technically consistent, they would say Moses is the wrong direction of the true religion as far as Islam is concerned. And the devil's gotten how many people to believe it's not, don't follow the direction from Abraham to Moses. Follow the direction from Abraham through Ishmael. And so here was Michael saying Moses was a man of God. No, Moses was a rebel. That's why God took him. That's why he couldn't go into the promised land. So there's that element. I don't know if that's what it's explaining. But then there are others that are saying that God raised Moses. That's why they couldn't find his sepulcher. Oh, there are all kinds of sepulchers that are in that area. If he went into the normal way was to be brought, put into caves. And nobody could find the cave because they're all empty or they're all occupied by others. And it perhaps is the explanation of why Moses had a body. We understand why Elijah had a body at the transfiguration because he was translated. But why would Moses have a body? Is it because God included Moses in an early resurrection? The Lord is sovereign. I don't know. These are intriguing explanations. But it may offer a solution. But the gospel says when you bury your body, this body will rise again. And I understand that our body can rise again from the ashes. But that's the exception. The graves will open. And I understand the urns will open too. The Lord Jesus says, all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Bury my body if someone doesn't burn it to pieces. I await a resurrection. The Lord takes me.
Prophetic planting is certainly suggestive here. We plant our bodies. They'll decompose in the ground, but we await a resurrection. We believe that death is ours. God believes that. He was saying this, my death is mine. I'm planning for it. The Lord says, whether it be life or death or angels or principalities, it's all yours. And I don't want you to ruin it. Bury me and preach at my funeral. Preach to my relatives. It's the gospel's opportunity.
And I know in one sense, it's an alarming death. Notice here. Thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses died according to the word of the Lord. 120, his eyes were undimmed and unweakened. In a sense, it was a premature, but it was a predetermined death. But again, I warn us, God appoints our death. It was according to the word of the Lord. But if Moses can't escape this kind of chastening of a premature death, shall I? I mean, the Bible says there's a death, there's a sin unto death of a brother that you shall not pray for. Moses prayed for the escape from that death. Lord, let me see the land. And the Lord said, finally, don't ask again. And there's a point where you continue to tamper, or I, with, and we trifle with God's commands, and we trifle with God's will, or God's glory, and there's a point where He says, come home. You don't trifle with God. I don't trifle with God. We take serious the will of God. It's not about me or you. This is the kingdom of God and of Christ. And God is in control of our lives. And Moses' death, as much as it is a blessing, most of that surrounding Moses' death and funeral is a blessing, but there's one point here that's a warning to all of us. Here's a man we think 120, it's time to die, but the Lord was saying also, look, the man was undimmed in his eyesight, his strength had not abated, and yet he died. We can be in the greatest health, the greatest, at the apex of all of our disciplines, and die. We want to be at the apex. We want those things to be the primary focus, the kingdom of God, our heart. An alarming death notice. Beware of disobedience and dishonor and recklessness. I think the message here is beware of disobedience. I know it's easy to look at that situation of Moses striking the rock and saying, Lord, doesn't it seem like it was something small? It's easy for us to read that, but here was a man. The fact is, when you're in leadership, you live in a glass house. What you do is more affecting than what others do. And it's a warning to any of us who are in leadership positions, whether parents or elders or teachers or preachers. God's going to hold us more accountable. But the message is Moses' disobedience was a particular disobedience. All the eyes of the people, it was obviously singular. The Lord wanted to show them His glory, and instead they saw the exhibition of a man's wrath. The limelight, the spotlight was shifted from the Lord to a man. And any time you and I do anything that shifts the spotlight from God to ourselves, we commit this kind of a sin. But the extension of this application goes on. Beware of disobedience and dishonor and recklessness in your lives. And this goes into the whole community. I think of people like Elvis Presley, who tampered with his body. All those drugs and all that lust caught up with him. That's what happens. He's a warning shot to this generation of rock music and drugs and lust. I had tickets to his concert in Syracuse. He died in August of 1977. And I think if it wasn't the next, it was the second concert. And how that was a warning to my soul. This is the end of that kind of life. I think of John Denver and George Burns, how I even quivered when I watched that. I trembled to think, this is tampering. When they played in that movie film, Oh God, and John, and Burns was God, and Denver was a Christian who was, and they were both making light of the relationship between God and his people. And I remember saying to myself, those guys are in trouble. And how Burns boasted that he would have the party of the century when he turned a century, and when he turned 100, he was so sick he couldn't even attend his own party. And John Denver took his airplane and flew it into the Pacific Ocean. I think of Anna Nicole Smith, Steve Irwin, they tamper on life, creatures of God. I think of the shipwrecks in Lake Erie, and they can document Sunday shipwrecks in Lake Erie. They shouldn't have been out. I read of one wreck where a Christian was in Buffalo and he was waiting for the next ship. I wonder if it was Detroit or Toledo or Cleveland. And he had arrived late from Europe and he was in Buffalo and the next ship was running Sunday. And the man said, "No, sir. I can wait a day." That ship is at the bottom of Lake Erie. I think of the times were so close to tamper with the commands of God. We better obey God. You don't trifle with God when you say, "I'll just do it this time." I fear when I am in that kind of mentality, we know something's wrong and we say, "I'll do it this time. This time might be the last time." But also, I know that this is an alarming notice, but there's a picture here. The law can't take the believer into the promised land, and so in that sense, Moses had to die. He's a picture of the law. The end of the law is Christ. The burden of the law is Christ. And look at who's coming after Moses. Joshua. What a picture. The law, it was weak only because of our flesh. It was strong. If there was a law that could save a soul, there's the law. But because of the nature of sin, the law had to step aside. The law takes us to Christ. It convicts us. It can only condemn the sinner and convict. But it condemns and convicts us to Christ. And so in that sense, Moses had to die, that Joshua could take the people, a picture of Christ, into the promised land. An inconspicuous cemetery in a valley, we're told, and no man knoweth his grave unto this day. And again, you can have all kinds of conjectures to prevent idolatry, to prevent tampering with his grave, to prevent all kinds of treks back to Moses' sepulcher. All I can see is certainly an indicative of a colossal forefather where it says salvation is of the Jews. That the Bible, not the Quran, even by this royal funeral, is shown to be the book of God. Well, God buried Moses, and I don't ever read of God burying Muhammad. A fitting eulogy, so to speak. Verse 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. What a eulogy. If anything could be said of Moses, this man was a servant. And if they had a memorial service down in the plains of Moab, for it says they wept and mourned for 30 days, and that tells me that I mean, we're human. Put yourself in that situation. Didn't they have some eulogy times? Around the campfires, around the tents, when they had worship on the Sabbath day, you know, we remember Moses. So I wonder if some of them said, the thing I remember most about Moses is what a servant. It wasn't about him. It was about the Lord. It was about our growth. It was about our lives. He was a man that didn't care. He didn't have jealousies about what, you know, others taking his place when that time the Spirit of God came upon all those men. Joshua even was concerned for Moses' reputation. And Moses, all these men are prophesying. And Moses just calmly said, oh, that all of them are like that. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. It's about Christ. It's about the kingdom of God. Meek and humble and obedient, Moses was a servant of Jehovah. Can we hope for any better eulogy? What an honor that at your funeral or mine that somebody could say, what I remember most is they were servants. He was a servant. And what else? I mean, is there any Christ-like attribute that really rises, emerges? For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. But since there couldn't be any epitaph because there wasn't any tomb where they could put any stone, where they could engrave any epitaph, the Lord gave it to us here. And it's a long one. I suppose you'd have to have a good-sized stone. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel, like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So the first thing was that he was a prophet. That he was a man of the Word. He brought the Word of God to people. He was a preacher. And he, secondly, was a man close to God, whom the Lord knew face to face. That was on his epitaph. And all signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand which in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. And thirdly, that man had power with God and power with men. He had a full life. He was a preacher. He was close to God. He had fellowship with God. He had power with God and power with men. He lived a full life. Soon, I keep looking for it. I don't see it yet. And Fred's stone, he just wants a simple stone flat to the ground so they can mow over it. But he wants a clear engraving. You must be born again. What are we going to have as an epitaph on our tombstones? A post-burial memorial service, the outlet for a blessed people, and the children of Israel wept and mourned for 30 days. Ours are so quick, aren't they? I mean, it was 30 days for Aaron, it was 30, I mean, I understand the leading figures, but ours are like, get it over with. I think it's proper for people to return to the graves. I mean, I know there's a balance. To put your tent there, sleep overnight is a different story. I think it's proper for people to stand, to have a graveside service and to just let it sink in. What's wrong with taking a little bit of dirt and throwing it in the hole? What's wrong with watching? I can remember I can remember the young people. They were children back then. Perhaps some of you remember it. I can remember watching them lower the bier into the ground. And the finality of it all grips you. The finality, that person's gone. I'm going to be there someday. Let death sink in. This is saying, think about death.
Many enemies must have been leaping for joy. Can you see maybe some Moabites or some others in the surrounding areas? Moses is dead. That's the end of Israel. Little did they know, that was just the beginning. But we're told, and I conclude with this, a providential legacy is waiting. They thought that was the end, that was the beginning of the end. But Joshua waits. The Lord always has someone in the way. He always has us. We have a baton. Think of your life as in a race. I watched a four-legged race in Alden the other day, and they had batons. And one took off, and it was just interesting to watch the other one waiting and waiting, and at a certain point he takes off, and then he puts his arm out, and the other person slaps it there, and they just, one after another, four of them, before they reach the final land. Where are you and I? We've got the baton. I hope we're running. But let's be, who's next in line? Who's there? The kingdom of God is advancing. Babylon's gone. Rome is gone. Medo-Persia is gone. Philistia is gone. The U.S. is going to be gone. But the kingdom of God is gaining momentum. And you and I should be willing to be just one leg in the race. And Joshua, verse 9, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And what a picture here. I heard that Dr. Barrett was weeping that God would raise up men from our churches. We not only need called preachers, we need our young people to be saying, I'm in it for good. I want to be a cog, and I want to be a faithful servant, a soldier, a member of some church that is on fire for God, that is a true church. And the devil wants to distract our young people to be entrenched in the world, just to be more concerned about the world and the kingdom of God. One of the points the Lord has made on my heart at this wedding is what is the purpose of marriage? And one of the main purposes is not just the expansion of the family, but the expansion of the church. It's the kingdom of God on earth. That should be, as it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all of our young people, that's why I say when you go to Bob Jones or any other college, it's not the college. Oh, my heart is in this. Go to church, get to become even a member of the church. Go to the prayer meetings, feel the temperature of the people. Go to the Sunday evening services. It's not the education of Bob Jones or any other college. It's the kingdom of God. Joshua's waiting to take over. We're expendable, and there shouldn't be anything humiliating or discouraging about that. Look, we're dying. Somebody else is going to have to stand behind this pulpit if God wills that this church, all that the Lord would cause this church to advance. Be a living church and more living every day. We need new blood. We need you young people to rise up. May the Lord bless you in this camp. May it be that this camp the Lord raises up men and women as preachers and missionaries, but just that all of the young people just say, I'm going to be a member of a godly church. I'm going to be there to encourage the people. I'm going to pray on my knees. I'm going to be there to give the hearing that helps the preaching. I'm going to pray for the preaching to help the hearing. I'm going to be there to go and speak for the enemies in the gates. I'm going to go out into the communities, into the highways and byways, and compel them to come in. That's a representative of the kingdom of God. And at the same time, I'm going to be a good father and mother, because for every good church is represented by good families. A legacy is waiting. We need to pray for replacements. We're getting old. Young men, young women, rise up. Where's the Moses and where's the Joshua in the church today? Where's the Gideon? Where is the Lydia? Where's the Ruth and the Esther and the Mary with backbone? Jesus says, I will build my church. And that includes families, but it includes churches. There's so much here at this royal funeral. Not only a view of the past, but a view of the present and a view of the future. Joshua there to take over. Every one of our deaths, and the past, the present, but thank God the future. That when we die, the next person should hit the ground running like Joshua. I mean, you read Joshua, what an active book. The first verse, what does the Lord say to Joshua? Moan and groan about Moses? Now Israel's done? He basically said, I'm the living and the true God. Moses was a great man. I made him great. But what did he say? After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Okay, he's dead. Leave that go. But now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land that I do give them, even to the children of Israel. There's more to come. He's done his best. I blessed him. He's finished his course. He's run the race. Henceforth is laid up for him a crown of righteousness. But as for you, arise up and go into the promised land. May God give us that, not only that vision of the past and the present, but that vision of the future. A royal funeral for a royal person. But all of us are called kings and priests. May we live for the Lord before we are ready to die for the Lord. Or may I say, let's be ready to die, and then we'll be ready to live. But now let's live. I hope that the Lord has stirred us to be ready to die today. Now we'll be ready to live. Let's pray. May the Holy Spirit bless this word to our hearts today. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us. Finalize these thoughts into our souls, Lord. Help us to do something with them. Help us, Lord, to practice, not to just be hearers but doers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen.